Mr. Sergeant? If we think we are anybody at all, just go back and sing that song. I love that section where it says, "And feeble as frail." That's pretty frail. That's pretty feeble, isn't it? Feeble as frail. Last year, I believe I gave a sermon concerning Mother's Day, at least something about it. And I thought, well, this is Mother's Day again. We know that Mother's Day is kept by quite a few countries around the world. I believe it's kept by 18 countries, not on the same day, but there are quite a few countries in the world who celebrate Mother's Day. And of course, it's not today. If I said today, it's tomorrow. So I was thinking about what to do, what kind of sermon to bring on a day like this that would really apply to us all, not just to the ladies here. But I thought I'll use a couple examples concerning ladies in the Bible. But to start with here, we know that God our Father in heaven has just one goal for all of us who are sitting or listening on the webcast. And we realize that God wants us to have to be spirit, but he can do that. He made the angels spirit. So it's nothing for God to make us spirit. It has nothing to do with us trying to do that. Let's put it that way. And also, we are to live forever. God can do that too. He can cause us to live forever. He did that with the angelic beings, as far as we know. And from what I read in the Bible, there's no indication that any of the angels that were ever created are going to die. They have been made to be eternal. They will live again forever. Some think that Satan the devil is going to be destroyed, but we do know that in Hebrews 2, where it seems to indicate that he will be destroyed, is applied to his works. He himself will not be destroyed. God cannot go back on something that he did. And it seems like when he did it, it almost was a covenant. This is what the way was going to be, and you angels are going to live forever. 24 elders, same way. And we don't know that any of them rejected God. So God can make us spirit, and God can cause us to live forever. But there's one thing also that he wants, the one thing for us that we must do is to have what? Spiritually righteous character. Righteous character. Those two words. Righteous character is something that he is not going to make for us. Otherwise, we would be AI. You know what AI is? It is basically becoming a robot. God couldn't make us robots, but we would not have free moral agency. Some think that robots will have free moral agency, but they don't. They're going to have only the ability that a human being. Now, can they destroy the earth? Can they get out of hand? Surely, I think they could. We can make something that we can't control. We could do that by mistake. Or somebody could do it on purpose. We certainly know that. But we know that we're going to be immortal one day, and we know that we're going to be without end. That's another way of saying that we will be spirit and that we will live forever. Immortality and without end. But the peace that God wants us to have, that's something else. Spirit beings are necessarily peaceful, as we know. And living forever, we know, works the other way, and that is people become more warlike if there's not something that is built in them or that is produced by them, and that is spiritual character. We read in Revelation 21 and verse 14, and I do have two Bibles up here. One of those Bibles is the regular New King James Bible that I have here, and the other one is the Living Bible. And I did bring the Living Bible with me because I'm going to be telling a couple stories and reading out of the Living Bible. But when we go to Revelation 21 and verse 4, we read, and I'll just stick with the Living Bible because it's not going to be too much different even in some of these passages. By the way, the one thing I would never use the Living Bible for, lest you think I'm promoting the Living Bible, I would never use it to prove doctrine. It would be terrible. With our young people in San Antonio and before that in Cleveland, we put programs together for the young people, and I had a study paper for them every single week and a test for them also. But one of those tests came only from the Living Bible because it was Proverbs. So when you go into Proverbs, you can't go too much wrong. I'm not going to be bad doctrine out of the book of Proverbs. But anyway, here in Revelation 21 and verse 4, and it may not read exactly like the New King James, but here it says again in verse 4, I heard a loud voice shouting, and then verse 4, he will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain, and all of that has gone forever. So bottom line, when God's plan is finished, because it is talking, Revelation 21, naturally, the end of the story, the end of God's plan, this would be after the second resurrection, where everyone has had a chance. And when that time comes, and by the way, it doesn't apply to the millennium totally, because in the millennium, people are still physical, and there still is going to be some, nothing like today. We won't have the disease like we do today. People aren't going to be eating unclean meat. They're not going to be doing those things that will cause the problems we have today as much. But they will be physical, and there no doubt will be some sorrow. But we're talking about the end time, and the only way that you can come to that, and when we look at that one scripture, we think, you know, that's living in Satan's society, even though there may be some in the millennium, like I said. But when you think of tears, death, sorrow, crying, you think of Satan's way of life, don't you? Satan's way of life. So God is not going to end up having us crying. Death will not be around anymore. There will not be any pain. There will not be any tears crying. Did you know in the time of the Romans, they had little tear bottles where they caught their tears? And I think it's even referred to in the Bible, where perhaps in the Psalms, it's talking about taking and catching your tears. That was something they did. I don't know why totally, but it was something that happened. So again, God can give us a spirit body. He can give us a time to live forever, live eternally. But the one thing that God has a goal for us is to have holy, righteous character. And how is God going to eliminate that? Well, Pentecost is coming up, so we're going to be seeing more of that as time goes on. Actually, we covered that Days of Unleavened Bread because we talked about replacing the bad with the good. So we already know that we started into that process where we are like God. We become like God himself in Jesus Christ. So your goal, Mr. Phelps, is how many of you remember the story where it's, okay, Mr. Phelps, your goal today is, and then this tape is running, and at the end of this tape, it will disintegrate, and you see in the movie, and was that Mission Impossible also? Was that the name of it? So we got the name of the movie later on. But every time at the beginning, it was, this tape is going to disintegrate, but your goal is, and then they went out to accomplish the goal. Well, brethren here in Castle Rock, your goal today, and this tape will not disintegrate because it's going to be on the website. But our goal is to develop holy, righteous character. And we may think, well, why in the world on a sermon about Mother's Day or that has to do with Mother's Day, would we be talking about a goal that God gives us? Well, I think it applies to all of us, like I said, so we'll remember that as we go through. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though, 1 Corinthians 13, and see what the goal is. God is love, and this is why I picked going to 1 Corinthians 13 for the first scripture, or a second, I guess it would be. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we know God is love, so when we take a look at some of those things that we should not be doing, we then, of course, will later on see those things that we should be doing. But 1 Corinthians 13 is a summary of what God is like, actually. Summary of what God is like. And if we are going to develop holy, righteous character, we have to start with that one word that expands greatly, of course, into a lot of detail. But we want to see what God says in 1 Corinthians 13. So these are the things, if we are going to live forever as spirit beings, these are the things that we should look at no matter who we are. But again, I'm going to take a couple examples from the Bible of women, a woman who was this way, what we're going to read first, and then later on a woman who was the other way. Because we have some good examples of, well, many of righteous men, but and unrighteous, wicked men. And we have many examples in the Bible of righteous women and unrighteous women. So in 1 Corinthians 13, and it's not a long chapter, but we see here in verse 4. And these are words that are from the English, the ESV, it is, the English Standard Version, it's called. So the words that I'm looking and coming out with, focusing on, might be a little bit more plain than even the New King James. But you can't go wrong with the King James or New King James or most translations you can't go too wrong with. But some bring out some words a little bit more familiar to us, a little bit more understanding to us. So in verse 4, it says, love is very patient, never jealous or envious, never boastful or proud. So we're taking a look at those things that if we're going to be in the kingdom, that God cannot live with, okay? God cannot live with these negatives that we're going to bring out with. We will not be able to live with other people, beings in the millennium, if they are this way. The reason Satan is going to be bound is because, and the angelic beings who didn't follow God, the reason is because God is not going to dwell with wickedness at all. God will not dwell with sin. God will not dwell with the spirit of sin, not even the spirit of sin. And when we look at these, there's nothing here saying don't steal, although actually there is, because when we look at the negatives, we would know if we were this way that we would steal. So basically in verse 4, we have the word never jealous or envious, never boastful or proud, never haughty or selfish or rude. Okay, so here in verse 4, and it depends on the translation, in the ESV it has, we don't want to be envious. Love is never envious. And men, it does tell us, there's one scripture that does tell us, I can't remember where it's at right now, but it says, men, do not be envious of your wife. I don't know if you remember that. So why would a man be envious of his wife? Well, because she may have a lot of abilities that you don't have or that I don't have. And women would have to remember that too. Your husband, just because he is the husband, is not necessarily going to have the abilities that you do, of the talents that you do. I cannot play the piano. Well, I can. I can play Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, if I would sit down and learn it. I don't know if I've learned it yet, but I don't have that talent. My wife does, and our two kids did too. They played the piano up until they graduated from high school for sure, and maybe a little bit more. But I don't have that ability. So here's the things, and we need to think about this here as we are going to take a look at a couple of women in the Bible. Envy won't be there in the kingdom of God. And if it's not going to be in the kingdom of God, it can't be in our nature now. It can't be a practice now. We can't boast, and we can't be arrogant. We can't be arrogant. Verse 5. We cannot be rude. We cannot insist on our own way. If we go to the book of James, there's that word, be easily entreated. That would be where you could talk to someone and not insist on your own way. And it's amazing when you're in a conversation and you're around someone long enough, and we are familiar with someone long enough, like family members, that it's easy to let down. We tend to guard ourselves more so, I believe, when we're with strangers. Maybe not. Some people, you know, it's just all there. Nobody would ever have to guess what we believe or what we're like, because some people are open books. And by the way, the Bible does talk about that. Paul to Timothy said, some sins come beforehand, meaning it's out there, and some men's sins come after. So we do realize that we need to guard ourselves no matter what. If it's sin, it should not come beforehand, and it should not come after, should it? We need to put a governor on our lips. But anyway, we can't be this way. We can't be rude. We can't insist on our own way. We can't be irritable. The ESV uses that term. Cannot be irritable. This is all from verse 5. And we can't be resentful. We can't be resentful. Verse 6, it says, don't rejoice in wrongdoing. Here it says, never glad about injustice is what it says. And then it goes to the other side. And we will come back to 1 Corinthians 13 later on. Where it adds the opposite of the bad actions and gives us the good actions. So in the kingdom of God, when Christ comes and finishes the plan on behalf of God and turns everything over to God the Father, the only attitude left will be the attitude of God and Jesus Christ. There'll be no other attitude around. Satan's attitude won't be there. We'll never slip. We will have been practicing a way of life, and we just won't, oops, we won't ever say oops, I don't think, in the kingdom of God. And we'll have the power to destroy someone, so I hope we would never say oops then, like, oh, I got mad, I got angry, and I just wiped them off the face of the earth, even though I wasn't on I-25 like I used to be. So if those attitudes, I've had people come and tell me the hardest, the worst problem that they have is traffic. Have you ever had anybody tell you that? But I've had people tell me, and I'm not saying it's I-25 here, I'm not saying it's not, but or I-70 or there's some cities that are just, I think, down in Georgia, is it Atlanta, Georgia, that is just horrible? Are the Georgian people that bad? I think. But you know what I mean. There's some instances where we really, really get upset. And there will be none of that in the future. There will never be a time when anyone ever would be envious or impatient. It's not going to happen in the world tomorrow. So, because it's Mother's Day, I've decided, like I said, to take a couple examples in the Bible. One is a queen mother, and these examples may not be really long, and the sermon may be really short, but every time I say that, I guarantee you it's not going to be short. but it may be right on. We strive for about 50-55 minutes because we we realize that we're human beings. What is it about a movie that you can sit down and watch an 84-minute movie? That's Hallmark's are usually 81 to 84 minutes. So they even know that you can only go so long. But what is it about a talking head that is so hard to follow? You think in the Bible, was it Nehemiah who in Jerusalem, when they were rebuilding the temple, had the people come together on a holy day, and he talked for, I think, 3 hours. It was all morning long. 3 hours. And it seems they weren't all just sitting. It seems like they were standing also, maybe not the whole time. Or you think in the Bible when the Apostle Paul preached till midnight. I think we're pretty spoiled. I don't think I could last till midnight. I know with Mr. Waterhouse, I didn't last till midnight. Remember, how many of you remember Mr. Waterhouse? Some of you are a little bit younger, so you don't. But he would speak for three, and I've heard about 3.5 hours. And human beings, just it's really hard to stick with it. So anyway, we know that I was talking about the length of a sermon, and it's hard to just sit and listen. Maybe we should have bicycles in. You know, you're actually a good audience here. I don't see people, you know, falling off their chairs at all. We do know with Paul that the kid did go to sleep, and he did fall a full floor down, and Paul went down and healed him. Seemingly, it just brought him back up from the dead. But anyway, these two examples that I'm going to hear, first one is a queen mother. So we're going to go to 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 25 to begin with. 2 Kings chapter 8. And verse 25, Kings is before Chronicles. We'll be going back and forth, Kings, Chronicles, but basically we'll be in Chronicles mostly at first, although we start in Kings, and then later on we'll go to Kings. Okay, so this is the history of one of the kings of Judah. Is where we start. So the rest of the history of King Joram, and this is out of the Living Bible. Again, it's chapter 8, verse 23 here, or verse 25. By the way, the verses in Living Bible is a little bit different than we have in the New King James. So take a look, and if I'm off a verse or two, it'll be really close. The rest of the history of King Joram, and by the way, the word Joram can also be Jehoram, J-E-H-O-R-A-M, or in other translations also, as with this one. This is a paraphrase, actually, but it's J-O-R-A-M. And also, please don't get confused, because in the kings of Israel, there is a Jehoram, as with kings of Judah. Because they're related quite often, and they're naming kids after an uncle or a father or whatever. And that's why you get this the same name. And then also the name Ahaziah, we're going to come across that name. You have Ahaziah as a king of Israel, and you have Ahaziah also as a king of Judah. So here we have the Judah side. The rest of the history of King Joram, who dies, is written in the annals of the king of Judah. He died and was buried in the royal cemetery in the city of David, the old section of Jerusalem. Then his son, Ahaziah, became the new king during the 12th year of the reign of King Joram. Now see how that could be confusing? Because you've got the king on the other side. So Ahaziah, who's a king of Judah, becomes a king in the 12th year of a namesake, Joram, over there in Israel, who was the son of Ahab. Then it goes on to say, Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, but he reigned only 1 year in Jerusalem. And now here we get into a woman that we're going to be talking about. His mother was Athaliah, the granddaughter of King Omri of Israel. He was an evil king. Now, what it doesn't tell us here is that she was the daughter of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. The father of Ahab was Omri on the king of Israel's side. That was Omri. And he was a very wicked king, as we know, very wicked king. If we followed in the book of Kings and read about the lineage of Ahab, we'll see that there was a guy named Jehu that came along, and God told him, wipe out the entire side of Ahab. Get rid of all his descendants. Anyone who backed him up, anybody who was in his court, I want you to destroy and get rid of all of the lineage of Ahab. We don't want that name around. Omri was bad enough, Ahab was horrible, and his wife was even worse. But we're not going to talk about Jezebel. We're going to talk about Jezebel's daughter. Because what we see here, his mother was Athaliah, that is the king of Judah's mother was Athaliah. See how they crossed over? They lived pretty close together, you know, a few scores of miles, where you would have the king of Israel and the king of Judah. So he's the granddaughter of King Omri of Israel. And that means King Omri's son was Ahab. The wife was Jezebel, and Athaliah, very important now, Athaliah was the daughter of Jezebel. And Athaliah is going to be in the line of Israel, and she's going to cross over and marry a king of Judah. That's what you have. Athaliah gets over on the other side. So Omri was an evil king, just as all of King Ahab's descendants were, for he was related to Ahab by marriage. Okay? So anyway, he joined King Joram of Israel, son of Ahab, in his war. So now we have the queen mother, Athaliah, who has a son who is the king of Judah. His uncle is Joram. The king, King Joram of Israel, is an uncle. And that's how you got this cross now. So you can kind of see why in the world do you have some kings of one side going and helping a king of the other side. Well, they were related. They knew each other. They grew up in the same family. It would be Uncle Ole. Well, not in this case, that'd be Norwegian. But you would have an uncle who you would live fairly close to, and the visits would be back and forth. Athaliah is going to be visiting her mother, Jezebel, and her father, Ahab, okay? And so they're going to be, you know, having parties together. They're going to be, and remember, these people are not Christians, and just because they're the king of Judah doesn't mean they were following God's way. Some were, some were not. So he joined King Joram of Israel, son of Ahab, in his war against Hazael, the king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And we won't go on there because it's going to be repeated. We're going to go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 22 to pick up a little bit more detail of the story. Some detail is in 2 Kings 9, but a little bit more we'll find in the book of Chronicles. So we go to 2 Chronicles 22. Now, what I'm doing here, remember, is we're building on 1 Corinthians 13, and we're taking a look at all of the bad characteristics initially, good characteristics a little later on here. So 2 Chronicles 22. Picking up from what we just read, because Chronicles and Kings have a lot of parallelism to them. Then the people of Jerusalem chose Ahaziah, Jehoram's youngest son. Now that's not the uncle, but the king of Judah was Joram or Jehoram, and that's Ahaziah, his youngest son, as their new king, for the marauding bands of Arabs had killed his older sons. So it gives us a little bit of detail here. Or in the Living Bible, sometimes it just adds what's not. It's a paraphrase. So it's just adding things that would not even be what you're reading right now. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, granddaughter of Omri again. That was mother's name was Athaliah. Athaliah's mother was Jezebel. He too walked in the evil ways of Ahab, for his mother encouraged him in doing wrong. So you got Jezebel, Athaliah. Athaliah encourages Ahaziah, just like Jezebel encouraged Ahab to do wrong. The genes flow, and maybe more so the environment. Yes, he was as evil as Ahab, for Ahab's family became his advisors. Ahab's family became his advisors, so the king of Israel's family became the advisors of the king of Judah after his father's death, and they led him on to ruin. Okay, verse 3, 5, that is. And it may be verse 4, 3, or 6 in your Bible. Following their evil advice, Ahaziah made an alliance with King Jehoram of Israel, the son of Ahab. So this would be a brother of Athaliah. So you have Ahab. Ahab's three kids is a son and a daughter. And so you have now a sister on one side and a brother on the other side. I'm just giving these details out so when we do read in the future, we can understand what's going on here. Who was at war with King Hazael of Syria at Ramoth-Gilead. Ahaziah led his army there to join the battle, and King Jehoram of Israel was wounded. So the one he goes to help is wounded and returned to Jezreel to recover. Ahaziah then goes to visit him. But this turned out to be a fatal mistake, for God had decided to punish Ahaziah, who wasn't following God either. So the Israeli side and the other side was not. Now this is going to lead to what a woman does. I'm just showing you why the woman is going to do what she's going to do. This turned out to be a fatal mistake, for God had decided to punish Ahaziah for his alliance with Jehoram. And it was during this visit that Ahaziah went out with Jehoram to challenge Jehu, the son of another name here. Actually, he should not have tried to tackle Jehu, because Jehu is the one that was told by God to get rid of the entire family of Ahab. Jehu's going to live for a while, for quite a while. I think he lived for 27 years. Whom the Lord had appointed to end the dynasty of Ahab. While Jehu was hunting down and killing the family and friends of Ahab, he met King Ahaziah's nephew, the princes of Judah, and killed them. As he and his men were searching for Ahaziah, they found him hiding in the city of Samaria. So Ahaziah is visiting his uncle, who got wounded, and now Jehu's going to go after him too. They found him hiding in the city and brought him to Jehu, who killed him. Even so, Ahaziah was given a royal burial because he was the grandson of King Jehoshaphat, a man who served the Lord. None of his sons, however, except for Joash, lived to succeed him as king, for their grandmother, Athaliah. Okay, so now we have Athaliah. Are you following me? Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter. Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, had a son named Ahaziah. And he's not a good king either, and he dies. He's killed. He's put to death because God wants to get rid of him also. But we see that Ahaziah had a number of grandkids. And what's going to happen? None of his sons exceeded him, except for a little guy named Joash, who lived to succeed him as king. For what happened to all of the grandkids? Athaliah killed them. Really nice gal, but remember who her mother was, and let's not be too surprised. and remember who her grandfather was, so we can't be too surprised. Athaliah killed them when she heard the news of her son Ahaziah's death. So what is she doing? She's putting herself in charge. Joash was rescued, though, by aunt. Now, that's where you don't have this in your Bible. You don't have the word aunt and uncle. But here, Joash was rescued. Now, that's a little boy, the grandson of Athaliah, who Athaliah doesn't have killed because Ahaziah's sister, the daughter of Athaliah, knows her mother really well. Okay? So Athaliah has a daughter. And even though the son Ahaziah, the king, is killed, the daughter's there and sees what mom is doing. Mom is killing off all the grandkids. I'm going to save this one. I'm going to save Joash. And that's kind of the end of the story, except I can go on a little bit, and I think I will in this very, very, very short sermon. I should never say that, Marianne, should I? And that's what we have for today, brethren. Let's go to the other side. It's a little shorter story. But we'll see what happens. As she's reigning for a while, he grows up to be about the little boy, baby almost. Joash grows up to be at 7 years old. And the priest, who is the sister's husband. Okay, the sister's husband is a priest, Jehoiada. And they are watching over that little grandson who's in the lineage of the kings of Judah. And they wait until he's seven, and then at the age of seven, they decide, we're going to get the team together, and we're going to make little Joash the king. And we find then, when there's all the noise and the celebration where little Joash is pronounced king, Athaliah, who's queen mother, comes along, and what is happening here? And she sees it happening, and she says, treason, treason, treason. And it's like, what a hypocrite. She's killed all of the kids, the grandkids. But this woman was so bad. So let's go now to another woman. And maybe I should ask the question right now. Do you think that she had some of these characteristics that we read about? Would you say that she was envious, maybe boastful? Maybe arrogant, maybe rude? Do you think she insisted on her own way? Do you think she was irritable? Do you think she was resentful? Do you think she rejoiced in wrongdoing? I'm just taking a look at one of the worst women here, and I would say, when you come to 1 Corinthians 13, she's got it all only on the wrong side. This is not what we want to be like, is it? Whether a man or a woman, and we certainly want to be in an environment or have the DNA that we pass on to our kids, because Jezebel, and I think it was more an environment, I don't think it was just DNA, because DNA is one thing, and you can have traits, one thing, but when you're around, the Bible, 1 Corinthians talks about that too, when you're around people that are not too nice, and you grow up with a mother who's not too nice, what is the daughter going to be like? Didn't have to run all the way to all of the kids because Ahaziah was bad, but Ahaziah's sister was good. So you can have a family member or a grandchild or a daughter, in this case, turns out very well. Okay, so let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Let's go there. 1 Samuel 24, this is a totally different story, of course. And at the end of chapter 24, we see David could have killed Saul, and he didn't. I'll get you going to the right place yet. 1 Samuel 24. And here it says that Samuel says, Saul said, I know, David, you could have killed me. And you didn't. And I know God is going to make you king. promise me that you're not going to kill all of my lineage off. And that's kind of where it ends in chapter 24. Okay, so chapter 25 now, you have the story of Abigail. This is the one that is also a 1 Corinthians 13 woman, but she's on the other side. Samuel died, and all Israel gathered for his funeral and buried him in his family plot at Ramah. Meanwhile, verse 2, meanwhile, David went down to the wilderness of Paran. That's the end of verse 1. Chapter 2, a wealthy man from Maon owned a sheep ranch there near the village of Carmel. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats and was at his ranch at this time for the sheep shearing. His name was Righteous Nabal. No, it wasn't. Nabal. And his wife, a beautiful and very intelligent woman, it says here in the Living Bible, was named Abigail. But the man who was a descendant of Caleb was uncouth, churlish, stubborn, and ill-mannered. When David heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep, he sent 10 men over to have Nabal do him a favor. And they went over and they said, you know, we've been here and we've been out in the wilderness and we've been near your sheep herders and we've been protecting all of your sheep herders and anybody who would want to steal from your flock. And he answers, let's move down to verse 10. Who is this fellow David? Why should I give him any help? Why should I send him any food? Because David had sent those men to see if some of the food, you know, would go his way. Because I think he had enough. He had a few thousand sheep, like 3,000 and 1,000 goats. So I think he could have, you know, sent 20 over or more. Who is this, verse 10, who does this son of Jesse think he is? So he knew that David was there. And I think he was kind of on the side of Saul. There are lots of servants these days who run away from their masters. Verse 11, should I take my bread and water and my meat that I've slaughtered for my shears and give it to a gang who suddenly appears from nowhere? That's why I like the Living Bible with some stories. So David's messengers returned and told him what Nabal had said. And David, a man who is not a man of war at all, puts his sword on. That's what it says here. Strapped his sword on his side, he said, come on, guys, 400 guys, we're going to take out Nabal, and there's not anybody that's going to left that does something against the wall. I don't know what it has in your Bible, but no males are going to live who work for Nabal. So we go on then. And one of the guys on Nabal's crew comes to Abigail and says, Abigail, David's men came and talked to your husband. And you better do something fast because it's not going to be good. David is really angry because of what Nabal said. So verse 18. Abigail hurriedly took 200 loaves of bread, 2 barrels of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 2 bushels of roasted grain, 100 raisin cakes, 200 fig cakes, and packed them onto donkeys and said, go on ahead. And then she stayed behind. And as she was trailing behind, she met David. Verse 21. David had been saying now to himself as he was riding along, a lot of good it did to help this fella. We protected his flocks in the wilderness so that not one thing was going to be stolen. And look at his response. I don't know what he talked like, but he was pretty upset. May God curse me if even one of these men lived till tomorrow morning. When Abigail saw David, she quickly dismounted, bowed low before him, and said, I accept all the blame. Verse 24. Please listen to what I want to say. Nabal is a bad-tempered boor, but please don't pay any attention to what he said. He's a fool, just like his name means. But I didn't see the messengers you sent. Sir, since the Lord kept you from murdering and taking vengeance into your own hands, I pray by the life of God and by your life too, that all your enemies shall be cursed as Nabal is. And now, here's the present I have. This is verse 27 or so. Here's what I brought you. Please forgive me my boldness in coming out to you. Verse 28, the Lord will surely reward you with eternal royalty for your descendants. So she would have known again of what was going on. And she knew somehow that David was in the line to be the king. For you are fighting his battles, that is God's battles. You will never do wrong throughout your entire life. Even when you're chased by those who seek your life, you're safe in the care of God. So you can see she was very strong, and David said, thank you, I would have made a big mistake. She had said, you don't want to become king and have this, you know, this story that you are a murderer, because you would have murdered innocent men. And David realized that he was taking vengeance into his own hands. So she goes back and finds that Nabal is throwing a party and he's drunk. So he doesn't say anything to her. The next morning, he gets up, she gets up, he's sober, and she tells him this story, and immediately he has a stroke. He gets so angry. And then 10 days later, he dies. And God says he dies, or the scripture says he dies because God killed him. God took him out. And so we find here, David wasted no time. This is verse 40, or the end of verse 39. David wasted no time in sending messengers to Abigail to ask her to become his wife. On the way up, I told the riders in my car, one being very close to me, my wife, and the other being close to me, our daughter. I made the statement, probably the shortest engagement you can find in the Bible. Except for Adam and Eve. That would have been really, really short. And she accepted. Different time, different days, but she was quite a woman, though. Wouldn't you say that Abigail was quite a woman? When we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, and let's do that right now, 1 Corinthians 13, because what we want to see is the difference between someone who displays love and the other who displays just the opposite of love. And wouldn't we say that Athaliah certainly was not a woman of virtue? 1 Corinthians 13. And think about Abigail and who she lived with, what she put up with, and whether she would have been respectful to a husband who was so bad. Because that's quite something. She certainly named him for what he was with David. And I don't know if the Living Bible is bringing it out as strong as it seems to. But I think she was pretty straightforward, because she did want to get across to David, please do not listen to my husband. He really is being foolish. She may not have said he was a fool. She may have said he is being foolish. Translation. So she understood. I'll bet she was a very respectful wife. I'll bet she never did this before. I'll bet all of the men who worked for Nabal respected her highly, because they came to her. They didn't try to talk to Nabal. They may have, but it didn't last very long. So here you have a woman in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6. You have rejoices with the truth. Do you think Abigail was a woman who rejoiced with the truth? She sure rejoiced at David becoming king, and she rejoiced in doing right. She didn't say, come and take him out, come and kill him. She was protecting her husband. That's, I think, some of the reason why she made the statement she did about her husband. Look, he is foolish and he's a drunkard. Please don't listen to him. Please have mercy. She bears all things. Do you think Abigail was bearing for a long time with her husband? I think so. Hopes all things. Do you think she had hope for something happening in the future? I don't think she dreamt of marrying David. I don't think that was ever in her mind at all. But it's like, well, and she didn't cause the death of her husband. God killed her husband. But she was hoping things would get better, I'm sure, in the future. She was probably praying that things would be better in the future. She was hoping all things. And she was, do you think she was enduring all things? I think so. I think she was enduring all things. So when you take a look at the other side, and also the words in the beginning there of 1 Corinthians 13, a few verses up, it says that love is patient. Do you think she was patient? So you have two different women here. And when we look at this, we have to ask ourselves, am I more like Athaliah, whether a male or a female? Am I more like Athaliah, or am I more like Abigail? And I think all of us can take a look, and none of us are going to say, I don't think any of us will say, well, I'm just like Athaliah. But we might see, and it's such a horrible story that I would think nobody would ever say, I'm just like Athaliah, because we're certainly, maybe you take a look at 1 Corinthians 13 would be the better way to do it, because to take a look at one who is so totally contrary to God's way of life, I think we would get ourselves in trouble. I think just 1 Corinthians 13, come back to that, and I think we can pick some things out that we should be improving on. So we have to do. So happy Mother's Day to all of you ladies, and I hope that you continue to set a very good example for your children and grandchildren and perhaps great-grandchildren. We in the room, some of us are old enough to maybe even have great-grandchildren, but I hope that we set a really good example, and I hope if we did have some bad DNA, it doesn't, you know, like Jezebel, I hope it doesn't run down. I hope it stops. And of course, if we have some relatives that were black sheep of the family, I think it's called. We had one that was in my family who was sent to prison when he was 16 years old. Actually, Boys Ranch, they called it way back when. And he was really not too nice a guy. But he had nice kids, thankfully. So I hope that we're setting a really good example, that we're being a good wife, a good husband, a good mother, and a good father. And let's all pray that we continue to grow and overcome and be a lot more like Abigail, who set a very good example for all of us.